Tonight's Bible reading is Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. That can be found on page 785 in the Pew Bibles, or you can follow along up there. I'll give you a few seconds to find it. Matthew chapter 5. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Friends, it's great to be together. Let me lead you in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for speaking to us through your word. We thank you that in the midst of our broken world, of stabbings and killings and war, it is our desire and our prayer that your kingdom would come. Your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And until you come again, that we would live out the marks of the kingdom, the marks of those who are authentic disciples. And Lord, we pray that as we consider the Beatitudes over the next 3 weeks, that we would be so moved by your Spirit and your word that we would be radically changed, that we would have a heart after you, that the things that break your heart would break our hearts, and that we would give our lives to the work of the gospel, to the alleviating of human need, to mourn, to be meek, to endure persecution, to pursue righteousness. Lord, come, we pray tonight, touch our hearts, transform us, for the glory of your name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, how do you find true happiness? Some suggest power and influence. Some say fame and respect, or maybe a respected occupation, great career, maybe wealth, a lavish home, good looks, a healthy body, maybe a loving family, an impressive spouse or girlfriend or boyfriend, or successful children. As Jesus often did, he turned the world upside down with his teaching and here with the Beatitudes. According to Jesus, true happiness is not found in those things, but true happiness is found in engaging in a relationship with Jesus Christ, entering his kingdom, and living quite radical lives completely different to the way in which the world lives. Jesus started preaching about the kingdom. We'll focus on a little bit on what he means by the kingdom, and then we'll come to two Beatitudes tonight. But firstly, in Matthew 4, Jesus went on to throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and what does he do? He was proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. With the coming of Jesus, something radically new was taking place. They've been looking forward to a king arriving for many years, and now he's on the planet. He's preaching, he's healing, and the news about him spread all over Syria. The people were bringing people to him with various diseases, those who were ill, suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. They were coming from everywhere. So impressive was Jesus that people were bringing people to him. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, the 10 cities, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. And in Mark chapter 1, 14 to 15, we read these words. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. He comes as a preacher. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. What is this about the kingdom? Why is Jesus preaching about the kingdom? What are we talking about? If we can go to the next point there. Jesus in the kingdom. The Old Testament has been looking forward to the coming of God's King, the Messiah, to bring in God's kingdom, God's righteous rule, and God's peace and righteousness. And in your New Testament, entering the kingdom is equivalent to entering life. So we have life in Jesus, we enter the kingdom with Jesus. But I want you to realize that when we think about kingdom, it's a really brief theology section right for the next couple of minutes. When we talk about the kingdom of God has a present and then a future dimension. A present and a future dimension. It is present, it was made real, it was inaugurated, it was begun with the coming of Jesus. The New Testament insists that the kingdom of God has already arrived. If you repent and believe, you enter the kingdom. Okay? So if you're a Christian, you have entered God's kingdom. Explain that in a little while. Jesus himself argued that if he drives out demons by the Spirit of God, and he does, then the kingdom of God has come. No doubt about it, the kingdom of God has come onto the earth. But there is a future dimension to the kingdom. The kingdom of God and eternal life, though experienced now, is consummated, it's completed in the future. When Christ comes at the second coming to bring in a new heaven and a new earth. 2 Peter, Revelation, and Romans talk about that. Theologically, we say the kingdom is now and not yet. It has come, but it's not yet fully come. And aren't you thankful about that? That it's still to come. Because when we talk about Jesus being king over the universe and we see terrible crimes and violence and killing and abuse, we say, Lord Jesus, King, come. That's why we pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come. We are praying that God's kingdom would come, that evil would be eradicated. It will come one day, but not yet. The kingdom has come. And in your Bibles, when you read it, sometimes they talk about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. I want you to realize it is dynamic rather than spatial. What do I mean by that? In the Old Testament, the kingdom of God was, the nation of Israel, the land, geographical area. It's God's people in God's place. That's God's land. Israel's not God's land today. Because the kingdom of God is now a spiritual kingdom. It's not about a geography. Australia is not the kingdom of God. America, although some of them in Southern America think it is not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is spatial. It's those who come under the rule and reign of Jesus. Jesus came to establish his rule and reign. He is king, and all those who believe in him and repent become part of his kingdom. Whether you live in Brazil, or you live in Nigeria, or you live in France, or you live in Australia, you're part of his kingdom. And it's God's desire that people will come and submit to God's rule. And then with that as a background, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus preaches between chapters 5 to 7, what is called the Sermon on the Mount, about the citizens of the kingdom, our characteristics in verses 1 to 12. We'll look at this over the next 3 weeks. And then outlines the ethics or the morals of the kingdom. That's the rest of the sermon. We're not looking at that in this series. It's just a short holiday series in these school holidays. But he says, when Jesus saw the crowds, this is the setting, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him. He began to teach them. Okay, significant teaching event. Crowds, thousands of people are following Jesus. He's a healer. He's a miracle worker. He preaches the kingdom. Is he the king? So they gather. The disciples, all those who are interested in him, not all just the 12, it's many other people who are following him all around the place to listen to his teaching. They gather. And then further back, there's a larger crowd of people who are listening in to Jesus. We know that from chapter 7, verse 28. The crowd seemed to be a bit further back. So it's like two concentric circles, a circle here and one further back. Jesus sits down, and all rabbis would sit down to teach. Oh, I could do with a seat. You sit down and he just teaches and the crowds are all listening to him. They're holding on to every word he speaks. And he lists 8 marks of the citizens of the kingdom. God's ideal for every true believer. Now, let me say, you can't pick and choose these. Someone says, oh, you know, I'm better at being meek, but not good at suffering persecution. Or I'm better at righteousness, but I'm not good at this. No, you can't choose which marks you have, right? You can't choose the characteristics. They are the 8 marks of kingdom people. If you're a person who belongs to God's kingdom, then you're looking at these Beatitudes. And let me tell you, they are hard-hitting Beatitudes. If you think they're nice because we just recite them, I'm hoping God will hit you hard with them so you can see what Jesus is saying here. His teaching is radical. It's upside down. It's different. And each Beatitude begins with the Greek word makarios. Now, we call them the Beatitudes because it comes from the Latin word beatus. But in the Greek, it's makarios. What does makarios mean? It means blessed. It means happy. It means fortunate, someone who is enviable, someone who finds God's approval. So as hard as these Beatitudes are to live out, I want you to realize he says, blessed are those, enviable are these people who live like this. The society may mock you, they may not like what you have to say and how you live, but you are worthy of envy, God says. The society may not think you're lucky, but you are. Philip Yancey's a great writer. He says the Greek words convey something like a short cry of joy. Oh, you lucky person. In fact, he says, how lucky are the unlucky? That's what the Beatitudes are. You're so blessed, but wow, it doesn't seem to be blessed. Poor in spirit. Mourning. You're crying. How can that be blessed? Let's have a look at that. The first and last Beatitude also promise the same reward. And I want you to notice, okay, we'll come to the 8th one in a couple of weeks' time. First Beatitude reads, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The last one, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You get heaven, and between it you have the rest of them. Don Carson's New Testament scholar writes, this means that everything bracketed between the two can really be included under the one theme, in this case, the kingdom of heaven. How is it that kingdom people live? So let's get to the first one. I've titled this, Recognize Your Spiritual Poverty. When he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, well, if Jesus is saying, recognize your spiritual poverty, that you have nothing to commend yourself to God, it's God's grace that draws you in and offers you forgiveness. People say, well, poor in spirit, that's strange. Does that mean financially poor? Does it mean poverty of spiritual awareness? They just lack the Holy Spirit? Are they a spiritual wimp? Or is it something else? It is something else. Whenever we come to all of these Beatitudes over the next 2 weeks, today and the next 2 weeks, you need to get the Old Testament background. In the Old Testament, poverty, or the poor, came to have spiritual overtones, was identified with humble dependence on God. So when the Old Testament referred to the poor people, they were those who trusted in God. You see, the rich and the proud harassed and afflicted the poor. And the poor were saying, God, you are our only hope. God, we have nothing to commend ourselves. God, we thrust ourselves at your feet. God, please come and change the situation. Bring in your kingdom. Bring justice and righteousness. We've been attacked and abused by the rich and the powerful. So in your Bibles, it's not the rich and the powerful that are commended to God, it is the poor. Because they are the ones that say, we have nothing else, we go to God. Let me give you some examples. Proverbs 16, verse 19. Better to be lowly in spirit, or poor in spirit, and among the oppressed, than to share plunder with the proud. Or what about Isaiah 57? For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him or her who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God is on the side of the poor, humble person, not the confident, self-confident, arrogant person. Isaiah 61, why did Jesus come? The spirit of the sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. understand this first beatitude. To be poor in spirit simply means that you recognize and acknowledge that you have nothing to offer God, that you are spiritually poor, and you throw yourself at the mercy and the love of God. You recognize that you're a sinful, a moral failure, once rebellious, but Jesus can change everything. John Calvin put it this way, a great Christian leader from the past. He only who is reduced to nothing in himself and relies on the mercy of God is poor in spirit. Remember Luke chapter 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee talks himself up. The tax collector simply says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. A poor in spirit. In Jesus' time, the prostitutes, the publicans, the rejects of society entered the kingdom because they realized their spiritual poverty. They surrendered to Jesus. Not so the Pharisees and religious leaders. Self-confident, religious, proud, arrogant, lost in the kingdom of darkness, not the kingdom of Jesus. We remember in this first beatitude that salvation is a free gift of God. The Bible says we should receive Christ with the humility of a little child. Someone has said the first beatitude is first for a reason. It reaffirms the grace of God, which precedes everything else. Jesus begins and he says, if you want to enter the kingdom, put away your pride, put away your arrogance, be poor in spirit. But in application, what's that going to look like? Let me just apply this for a little bit. If that characteristic has taken hold of your life, it's going to change how you live. It's going to change how you treat people. It's going to change how you invest in your life for the rest of your life. Brennan Manning has written a book called The Ragamuffin Gospel. And it tells some wonderful stories of God's grace in the midst of that. And he has a little section on this verse, what it means to be humble in spirit. And I want to share three points he makes that I find challenging to myself, and maybe it'll be encouraging and challenging to you as well, to see what it's like to be humble in spirit. And he was a retreat speaker. He would go from camp to camp. He maybe spent a weekend at one church and a weekend at another church and so on. And he said after speaking at one place, someone gave him an envelope. He said, thank you very much. He put it into his coat. He didn't open it up, but later that night back at his hotel room as he was recovering and resting and going to bed, he pulled out the envelope. He said, in that was $6,000. He said, well, I don't need that $6,000. But he remembered that a few days earlier, he'd been in a garbage dump in Mexico. And you and I know that some people live in garbage dumps. Not a little garbage dump, but massive garbage dumps. They live around the edges of the garbage dump, and they collect the plastic or the tins and try and sell them to make a little bit of money. Families are living in garbage dumps. And this fellow, he said, I met him living in grinding poverty, wretched living conditions, so I sent the money to him to use. And he says, do you know what he did? He said, he wrote to me 9 letters in 2 days, overflowing with gratitude, and then telling me how he used the money, not for his family only, but for the neighbours in the garbage dump. He said, that gave me a beautiful insight on what a poor man is like. When he receives a gift, he first experiences, then expresses genuine gratitude. Having nothing, he appreciates the slightest gift. Then he says, I have been given the utterly undeserved gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. Through no merit of mine, I have been given an invitation to drink new wine forever at the wedding feast in the kingdom of God. I don't deserve any of that. But God has given it to me. But sometimes he says, we take what God gives us for granted. We whinge, we complain, we grumble. But he says, the deeper we grow in the spirit of Jesus Christ, the poorer we become. The more we realize that everything in life is a gift, the tenor of our lives becomes one of humble and joyful thanksgiving. And therefore, it impacts how you speak to the person who makes your coffee. It impacts how you speak to the person who serves you in the cashier in the shopping center if they give you the wrong product. It impacts how all types of things, because you treat people with grace and mercy and love. You don't grumble and complain you show love to them. Secondly, he says this, and this is really challenging. The disciple who is truly poor in spirit always leaves the other person with the feeling, my life has been enriched by talking with you. This is neither false modesty nor phony humility. His or her life has been enriched in grace. Let me ask you this question. After you engage in conversations with people and you finish and they go away, have they been given a great lift? Have they gone, wow, that was so good to talk to Ange that day. Man, I'm encouraged. Or do you go away and think, oh, here is Ange. He's going on and on and on about nonsense again. I can't be bothered. He's always talking about himself and his granddaughter and his children. And he didn't show any interest in me. Didn't ask me about my life. Didn't realize what I was going through. Think about your own self. When you talk to people, are you interested in investing in them? Do they go away thinking, I'm so glad that I spent that time talking to Julie or Mary or John? They just gave me a lift because they are humble and genuine in their love for me. Thirdly, he said, the person who is poor in spirit realizes that he or she does not love others as much as his or her heart would wish. He said, I realize that as much as I try to serve Jesus, I fail him and I fail others. And he tells a story of speaking at a conference once, and he said, been preaching 6-week-long Lenten renewals in succession, week after week, preaching. And the last one was in Illinois. On the closing night, he said, I was wiped out. Over 1,000 people had attended. As the recessional song singling my exit from the church began, I debated internally whether my body could handle another half hour of farewells and blessings in the vestibule. Should I stand out there in the foyer, say hello to everyone, or just run and go home, right? You ever felt like that? I'm just going. Sometimes I chase people out, they've been at church, and they're running out the door, I'm chasing them down to stop them, to say hello. Because I thought about it, but then I thought, I can't go. I've been there. God, just give me the energy. Go back into the room, stayed for another, more than half an hour, another hour or so, talking to people. Person after person wants to speak to the speaker. And so finally, I left that parish hall, and I got home about midnight. And then, soon afterwards, he said, I received a letter. It was on my breakfast table. Dear Brennan, I attended your parish renewal all this week. You are eloquent, brilliant, poetic, witty, aesthetic, and inflated. Oops. Last night, when you stood in the parish hall after the service ended, where was the love on your eyes for each of us in the midst of your glory? Why didn't you stoop down and hug those little children? Why did you kiss the old ladies on the cheek? Why didn't you look at us from the core of your being? Depth meeting depth, love meeting love. Man, you were blind. The letter was signed a mirror. He says, obviously the person needed something that I didn't give that night. Under the circumstances, his or her expectations may have been unreasonable, but even when I am not tired, I realize that I don't love as much as I could or should or would. Often I will think of a thoughtful thing to say to a woman in a counselling session 20 minutes after she has walked out the door. That's pretty normal, right? We're wise afterwards. Let me say, in saying that, he's honest enough to say, sure, I didn't serve someone's need, but I still realise that I don't always love as much as I love. But let me say in passing on this one, that if you ever attempted to write a letter like that to a speaker, don't. Because you never know what one of your brothers and sisters or one of your speakers have been going through that week. You don't know what sicknesses they've been through. You don't know what struggles their families have had. And you don't know how many times they've been to the hospital to visit someone dying. You don't know someone's story. Someone who is poor in spirit does not attack another person, but offers grace and mercy. But it doesn't stop there. The second beatitude says that if you are poor in spirit and enter the kingdom, the next thing you should do is grieve over your sin. Grieve over your sin. It said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I think, what do you mean? Mourning for what? Crying about what? You can cry for all types of things, but I think he's talking about, here he says, mournfulness can be seen as the emotional counterpart of poverty or to poverty of spirit. Once you recognize your sins and the sins of others, you cannot but grieve. Yesterday, we were at a family baptism when my niece had a little boy, his name's Nicholas, and in the Greek Orthodox Church he was baptized, and then we went to a function in Botany. It was a lovely time, we caught up with family, and we had a lovely meal, but then we got in the car and we started to drive home. And my daughter, my wife said, messages coming through on the phone, have been stabbings in Bondi. And then we saw ambulance and police cars driving this way, and we're going the M5 coming home from Botany, they're going the other way. I thought something's going on. And you listen to the story and you grieve over the sin, not only in your own life, but the sin that's perpetrated right across our society. It's right and normal to grieve and to mourn over sin. You know, mourners in the Old Testament are reminiscent of the many during prophetic times who mourned over the sins of God's people, the covenant people, whom the prophets promised comfort. It said, there's terrible sin in the nation of Israel, but one day God will bring comfort. One day God will come. One day God's going to make things right. One day, look forward to that. And Jesus himself mourned for Jerusalem. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. You know why Jesus wept in Luke 19? The people of God would not receive him, and he knew that the Romans would destroy Jerusalem in AD 70. He saw that. He saw the death and judgment coming, and he wept over it. Friends, let me tell you, sometimes you have to weep over your sin. We have to mourn over our own sin. The Apostle Paul says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to Jesus. We mourn over lost family members and friends. Some of your family members are not Christians. Maybe they walked away from God. Maybe they were never Christians. And you need to be praying for them. You need to be inviting them to Alpha. You need to be inviting them to read the Bible. You need to be weeping. Have you ever wept in prayer for someone you love? I mean, sometimes, oh yeah, become a Christian if you like. It's up to you. It's you and God, whatever. No, have you ever got yourself to the point where you weep and say, Lord Jesus, I'm going to wrestle in prayer. I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to ask you, God. I'm going to keep asking you. God, I don't want to see them under the judgment of God. God, I don't want to see them in hell. I want them saved. I want to know Jesus. I want to be transformed. There's a place for weeping and mourning. Jesus wept. And then we mourn over injustice and cruelty and abuse and war and selfishness and adultery and violence. We mourn over the multiple stabbing deaths in Bondi. We mourn over the deaths in Gaza and Israel. We mourn over the deaths in Ukraine. We mourn over the deaths in Nigeria, in Myanmar, and nation across. We see the injustice. We cry, Lord, your kingdom come. And we mourn. Kingdom people mourn, is what Jesus tells us. But once we mourn, once we shed tears, it moves us to action. From tears to action. God wants to take us and use us to bring in his kingdom. To help people know him as King and Savior. Let me give some examples of people from the past. Martin Luther, who led the Protestant Reformation, mourned the church's erosion of simple faith in the grace of God. Church had become religious, the established Roman Catholic Church. They moved away from the Bible. He wanted them to come back to the Bible. John Wesley mourned his contemporaries' lack of disciplined piety. He said, they're being unholy. He called them to holiness. William Wilberforce mourned the slave trade, and he did something about it. He advocated for the slaves to get them free. William Catherine Booth set up the Salvation Army. You see, they saw the conditions of the poor people in London. They weren't going to just let them keep saying poor. If they're poor, we've got to feed them. We've got to house them. We've got to get education for them. We've got to get work for them. And they did something about that. Albert Schweitzer saw the suffering of Africans and moved there to make a difference. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a minister of the gospel in Nazi Germany, who stood up against the Nazis and the church that had come alongside the Nazis and didn't speak out against Nazism. He spoke out and he gave his life because of speaking out for the truth. And you will know of Martin Luther King in the United States. He mourned the racial prejudice, the discrimination, mourned enough to want to make a difference, and he made a difference. Friends, we give to the poor, we pressure governments to change policies, we support the abused. God has called us not simply to mourn, but may our tears lead to action in little ways. We may never be that famous, we may never write a book, but we can have a way of influencing people where we are. And those who mourn will be comforted, said Jesus. We find forgiveness in Christ. We weep, we pray, we rejoice that God will use us to bring new life to others. And we look forward to the final day. One day in a new heaven and a new earth, the kingdom of God will be consummated. It will be completed. It will be done. It will be finished. It will have arrived completely. And God himself will wipe every tear from their eyes of those who mourn. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Will you pray that the kingdom of God comes on earth as it is in heaven? Will you mourn over your sin? Will you develop a humble, gentle, grace-filled spirit? That's God's desire for us. And then he will use us to make a profound difference in the world. May God help us to do that. Let me pray. Lord God, we do thank you that we do not make a difference or changes in our own strength or our own power. It's by your grace that you save us, by your grace that you empower us, by your grace you fill us with your spirit. But we thank you, God, that you have called us to a humble spirit. You've called us to be men and women who mourn over our sin and over the sin and the brokenness in our world. And you call us to make a difference. Jesus, we surrender to you. Please take us, use us. May your kingdom come. To the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.